Well, welcome to our services here this morning on the last Sunday in June of 2021. We're going to take a short two-week break from the ongoing series entitled The Word Hand, as we're considering in that series five ways to acquire God's Word into our life. Five means of grace, if you are Reformed. Five channels, five avenues of getting God's Word into your life. And we've already looked at two completely, reading and hearing, and we're currently in the studying mode of the Word Hand. So we're going to lay that aside for this week and next week. And with that, turn to Romans chapter 13. I want to preach a mini-series entitled God in Government. God in Government. Now, if you're a keen student of Scripture, you will find out that God instituted three major institutions. And they are all with us today, even though in many circles these institutions are being revised and repackaged, or in some avenues totally disregarded, trampled upon, and simply mocked. Okay? Number one is the family. The family unit, the institution of family, was created by God in the very beginning with Adam and Eve in the garden. And the concept of procreation, which ultimately would lead to children. All that was instituted in the garden prior to the fall of man. The second institution, which we may briefly touch on in this mini-series, is found in Genesis chapter 9, the institution of human government. Okay, there in Genesis chapter 9, I believe we find something that is being instituted, and I've taught on this before, in my understanding, that was not probably something that was practiced from Adam until the flood. When Cain killed Abel, Cain was not executed for murder. Matter of fact, Cain's assessment of his punishment was worse. It would have been better if God just simply killed him. But God didn't kill him. Neither do we find any of the sons and daughters of Adam taking vengeance into their own hands. Cain was to be a wanderer, a vagabond. And wherever he put his tent and attempted to grow anything, God simply breathed upon it and it died. And so Cain was a constant wanderer. Okay? Constant wanderer. He really had no place to call home. So in that sense, Cain's response to his creator was, I would have been better dead. And then by the time you hit Genesis 6, it says that the world was so evil, that evil was so rampant, that God was moved to destroy everything on the face of this planet. So it would seem that probably the institution of human government comes into play after the flood. And then the permission for one man or an institution to pronounce sentence of guilt, and then the sentence of execution on anyone who would shed man's blood. Now that's my opinion from what I just simply look at the surface. So human government was instituted by God when Noah and his family left the ark. Now man was going to be governed, okay, because of his sinfulness. And then the third and final institution was the church. So these are three institutions established by God for the good of man, for his own good, for his own pleasure, for his own protection, for his own spiritual growth and vitality. Okay? Now, in Romans chapter 13, we have these words. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. So he's the highest of all authority. The powers that be, this is referring to the institution of government, are ordained of God. Now you got to stop and ask yourself a question. When this epistle was written, Nero probably was starting his emperorship. Good sound reason is that Nero's mother poisoned Nero's uncle, who was the emperor then, who was a pretty good emperor, more so than Nero would ever be, in order to have her son elevated. Matter of fact, the person who should have been the next emperor, okay, was also assassinated, in all likelihood, by Nero's mom, therefore paving the way for Nero with no contender to the emperorship. Nero would be the last of the emperors in Julius Caesar's genealogical line. The Julian line lasted 100 years. And when Nero committed suicide, that family line of emperors died. Now, when Nero does come to the throne, he's pretty cool. He's okay. He's young. Okay? He wasn't crazy yet. And he was more wrapped up with entertainment, being a prankster, running with his guys throughout the city of Rome at night, dressed up incognito, pulling pranks on people, and let the Senate and those above him or equal to him run the show. And then things turned. He reigned for just over 13 years. The latter part of his reign, he was mentally out of his wits. And so in all likelihood, we're talking about probably either the emperor before Nero, before he was killed, or Nero coming to the throne. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. Well, that's quite plain. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works. Now here's where we see current government is off the tracks. What is God's intention for human government? Look at verse 3. Rulers are not a terror to good works. So if you're obeying the law, doing good in the eyes of God, helping old ladies cross the street, paying your taxes, all right, you're not committing crime, you're not stealing your neighbor's tools out of his garage with the door open, okay, you're not embezzling money from the local company where you work, you have nothing to fear. There's no terror, but to the evil. So notice, in the eyes of God, human government was established to basically reward the good and punish the bad. Will thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. So you get the picture. That verse 3 is key. Human government's job is to maintain and keep the peace, keep law and order. Government is not to become a terror in and of itself, which unfortunately is going on in our country right now and in many countries across this world. And all you got to do is read human history, whether ancient history or modern history, and you will find kings and emperors and dictators who've come on the scene being a terror. But that is not the purpose of human government. Human government was meant to protect the innocent, reward the good, punish, clobber, and execute the evil. For he is the minister of God to thee for good, verse 4. But if do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword or the gun, if you will, in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon them that doeth evil, not those who do the good. Notice in verses 4, human government, or those in authority wielding that authority, are called ministers of God. Verse 5. Wherefore, ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. Now this kind of goes hand in hand with our call to instruction. For those of you that may be listening on the church website or listening to the link, you have to go back to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. And there it tells us that we are to pray for those in authority, that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life, for the sake of conscience. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers. Once again, they are called God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom is due, fair to whom fair is due, honor to whom honor. Now, next week is the 4th of July, 2021, and this country is going to mark its 245th birthday. Many will celebrate that particular day, probably even this particular week as this week unfolds going towards the 4th of July. You're going to go to fireworks displays. There's going to be a lot of boom and a lot of bang and a lot of smelly smoke, especially if the air is thick with humidity, when local people in our neighborhood light off everything that they bought the week before. There's nothing but a cloud of gunpowder smell hanging in the air. The air is so heavy and so humid. Nothing moving with the wind. It just stinks outside. Well, there are others who are simply going to bathe themselves in sports events. Others are going to get together for the family barbecue, the summer picnic, whatever. Then there are those who might be attending parades or visiting a grave site to place a flag, probably, on a veteran's place of rest, if you will. Then you got those who really go out, way out, dress up in their colonial garb and reenact even a few battle scenes. You see some of that, like for instance on the East Coast, Boston, Philadelphia, Baltimore, D.C., well, all depends if D.C. is still in barricade mode. But there's a lot of cities on the East Coast where some of the revolutionary battles were fought will do a reenactment. They will dress up in that colonial garb. One side of the city is dressed up in the garb of the British Redcoats, and then you're going to have people dressed up in the garb of the New England or the Southern farmer with his musket. And then in some instances, people will actually dress up like Jefferson or Franklin. We have people who reenact themselves to be George Washington or Thomas Jefferson, Adams, whatever, and they'll read the documents that our founding fathers gave us. I have a copy here on this old tan-looking paper that my wife and I got many years ago visiting different historical sites. This is a facsimile of the Declaration of Independence. This is America's birth certificate. Okay? And it has all the names of everyone down here who signed this document, pledging everything right down to their life. And many of the people who signed this declaration were killed by the British, imprisoned, and died in prison, and many of them lost all of their wealth and possessions. The majority of the men who signed here were aristocrats. They had property, yes, they had slaves, and they had large estates with crops. And yet, some of these individuals were men of the cloth, pastors, okay? So these were not goons or idiots. These were men who used sound reason, logic. Many of them were influenced by the scriptures and by Christianity. I would say the overwhelming majority were professing believers. And right in the middle of this birth certificate, and I'm going to read some of them to you in this series, are some of the grievances that Jefferson annotated that the colonists had against King George III and Parliament. And we're going to look at that. So there's going to be a little bit of history in this mini-series. Okay? So that's our nation's birth certificate. And then secondly, and since the 4th of July is on a Sunday, we hope that many of God's people will be in church praying for our elected officials and to be instructed in the scriptures. So there's just a smattering of what might be going on this week leading up to the 4th of July. Now, we are often told by many people, especially those who don't want to get into the muddle of controversy, we're always being told that there's two things you never discuss at a family get-together. Politics and religion are never to be brought to the table. On the workplace, in the home, and at the Thanksgiving and Christmas family get-together. Those are two subjects off limits. Well, beloved, we don't have that option to do that. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 21. Let's look at Jesus when he was confronted with the issue of politics. Matthew chapter 21, verses 15, we find an interesting encounter. Matthew chapter 21. And let's see. Okay, now where did I... Okay, Matthew 22, I'm sorry. Matthew 22, wrong reference, forgive me. Verse 15. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle Jesus in his talk or in his words. And they set out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth. Now, beloved, they lied there. The Herodians rejected Jesus outright. But notice their pretense. Notice how they come to him as if he's stupid. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute or tax unto Caesar or not? So the Herodians bring up a political situation. Like again, we're told, don't ever bring up politics on the job, in the home, or in the marketplace. Well, Jesus didn't run. He didn't skirt. Jesus perceived their wickedness. Notice verses 18. And their wickedness goes all the way back to what you find in verse 16. He said, why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Whoa, Jesus, that's not politically correct to look at your adversaries. I mean, these guys came with a question, but they weren't sincere. And Jesus was able to read their hearts, and so Jesus responded this way. Jesus wasn't being mean or being cruel. He wasn't being sarcastic. Guess what? He was being truthful. Verse 18 tells you, he saw their wickedness. They didn't come to him to learn. What does that verse 15 tell you way back? How they might entangle him. They're trying to find a loophole in Jesus' teaching in order to entrap him. Show me the tribute money. And they brought him a penny, so they give him a coin. He said unto them, who is the image and superscription? They said unto him, Caesar's. Then said he unto them, render therefore unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God. And when they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. So in essence, Jesus shut their mouth. Jesus put a period to their wickedness in this instance. So here's an example where, I mean, Jesus was not afraid to confront a political hot topic issue. And neither should we as Christians. Okay? What about religion? Did Jesus ever get entangled with religion? Well, turn to the next chapter, chapter 23 of Matthew. Matthew chapter 23, look at verse 13. Here in this 23rd chapter, Jesus is in the temple in Matthew 23, and he begins to clean house once again and begins to denounce the entire aristocratic religious aristocracy at that time. By this time, biblical Judaism was totally 100% apostate. It was empty. It was vain. It wasn't even shallow. It was an empty shell of what it was intended to be. Look at verse 13. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Whoa! Jesus is telling them, you're not even in the kingdom. So much for being God's chosen people. And those who are attempting or striving to get into that kingdom You hinder. You do everything in your power to stop them from going through that narrow gate that leads to everlasting life, apparently. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses for a pretense, make long prayers thereof, ye shall receive the greater damnation. Notice, on one vein, they're praying on the city corner with their pious, verbose talking to God. And then later that afternoon, they're going to evict the widow and throw her out in the street. Religious hypocrisy. No care for the woman at all. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass sea and land to make one proselyte. Now, beloved, that's one thing you seldom hear in churches today. The Jews were quite evangelistic. They were quite evangelistic. You don't hear that mentioned too often. Notice, Jesus said, for you compass sea and land to make one proselyte. And when he is made, you made him twofold more the child of hell than yourself. So they were peddling their own apostasy, my dear friends. Verse 16, woe unto you, you blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? So here we have an example of Jesus jumping right into the religious controversy with the religious aristocracy of his day. Jesus did not shun, he did not run, he did not cower, he did not hide. When it came time to confront whether it was a political issue or a religious issue, Jesus confronted both. Well, the Bible talks a lot and mentions a whole lot about politics, and I'm going to use the word government, both good and bad government. And the Bible talks a whole lot about religion, both good and bad religion. Turn with me to James chapter 1. What does James say about religion? James didn't cower, the half-brother of Jesus. James didn't run away from the topic of religion. Okay? Why do you think John the Baptist lost his head? Well, I imagine you can list a whole many reasons, but in the final analysis, John the Baptist lost his head because he looked at King Herod and told King Herod at that time, it is unlawful for you to have your brother Philip's wife in your bed while Philip yet breathes and pumps blood. Adultery. So, John the Baptist was not afraid to look the governmental official. Now, King Herod was placed there by Rome to represent that part of the Roman Empire to keep peace and everybody happy-clappy, all right? So when you were looking at Herod, my dear friend, the son of King Herod the Great, you were looking at a representative of the Caesar, the Senate of Rome, and the Roman Empire itself. Herod represented everything about Rome. And so when John the Baptist told Herod, it's not right for you to have your brother Philip's wife, Herodias, while Philip was still alive, he was confronting the head of state who was in an act of adultery with his brother's wife. And again, Philip was still alive. James chapter 1, look at verses 26. James chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. If any man among you seem to be religious, so here James broaches the subject of religion, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. However, pure religion and undefiled before God the Father is this: 1. Visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. Now notice, what did Jesus say about the Pharisees in Matthew 23? You pray a long prayer on the city block for everyone to see you. And then later that afternoon, you're going to evict the widow. Right there. Visit the fatherless and widow in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Beloved, that last phrase talks about your sanctification, about your holy walk. So if your religion doesn't produce some measure of holiness and sanctification, then your religion is defiled. It's empty, it's vain, and it's useless. In all likelihood, you're not even saved. You're still in your sins. Now, have you ever considered the actual complaints that's outlined in the Declaration of Independence? I would imagine you can get, I would say, 50 people. 50 people. And we're gonna do it, just do a test. You find 50 people on the street. And you ask them, what was the complaint lodged or written in the Declaration of Independence? And 9 out of 10 times, all they're going to hear, or all that you're going to hear, is taxation without representation. Now, there's over 20 complaints. And taxation without representation is number 17. That wasn't even on the top of the list. Let me give you some background. By 1770s, Great Britain had established a number of colonies in North America. The American colonies thought themselves as citizens of Great Britain and subjects of King George III. They were British to the core. They were tied to Britain through trade and by the way they were governed. The king and parliament, way back yonder in Great Britain, had jurisdiction over the 13 colonies because these, by and large, were British citizens. And therefore, British law and prudence and jurisdiction applied to the 13 colonies. And the colonists had no qualms. They were British in their mind. They were not Americans at this time in their own psyche. Trade was restricted, however. They were tied to Britain through trade and the way they were governed. However, trade was restricted, so the colonists had to rely on Britain only for imported goods and supplies. So before the Revolution, the colonists could not trade with France or Spain or any other country. Just Great Britain. Now, can you imagine the money people back home in Britain were making when they knew that the colonists had no other recourse but to trade with British goods alone? There were no banks and little money. So the colonists used a system of bartering or credit to exist. There weren't even banks in the 13 colonies prior to the Revolution. Yeah. And there was little money in circulation. Following the French and Indian War, where France, along with certain Native American tribes, united together against Great Britain and the American colonists, Britain wanted to control expansion into the Western territories. King George issued the Proclamation of 1763 prohibiting settlements beyond the Appalachian Mountains. Did you know that? The colonists who were already on the other side were forced to come back. So by this time, you can see the colonists were getting a little head scratching, like, what gives? King George is 1,000 miles away. And I got to go back. I just got done crossing the Appalachians on the west side of that spine of hills and mountains. I got to go back. 1765, Parliament passed a Quartering Act that said that colonists needed to find or pay for lodging for British soldiers stationed in America. That is one of the top complaints in the Declaration. If you were living in Boston or in Philadelphia and you had a home, a sizable home, there would be a knock on the door and there would probably be a British major or a British colonel with maybe one or two aides, and you were forced to lodge them in your residence. If you were married, your wife tended to their laundry and they dined at your table on your dime, not theirs. Quartering Act, compulsion. You will find that, my dear friends, in the Constitution or in the Bill of Rights, that no soldier can be forced into your home for you to quarter them, food, clothing, and shelter, on your dime. With the French and Indian War well over, many colonists saw no need for soldiers to be stationed in the colonies. We don't need a standing British army in the 13 colonies. The war is over. We're not at war with anyone. Britain also needed money to pay for its war debt. So how do you think Britain's going to be able to pay off their war debt? The king and the parliament believed they had the right to tax the colonists. They decided to require several kinds of taxes from the colonists to help pay for the French and Indian War. These taxes included the infamous Stamp Act, issued in 1765, which required the use of a special paper bearing an embossed tax stamp for all legal documents. Other laws, such as the Townshend Act, passed in 1767, required the colonists to pay tax on all imported goods, like tea. Many colonists felt that they should not pay these taxes because they were passed in England by Parliament and not by their own colonial governments. They protested, saying that these taxes violated their basic rights as British citizens. At this time, the colonists had nobody standing in front of the King or Parliament to even plead the cause and the concerns of British subjects across the pond. There was nobody standing as a representative for any of the 13 colonies back in England, before the King and before Parliament. That's why your founding fathers gave you a constitution republic, where you have a representation of the people. The colonists started to resist by boycotting and not buying the British goods. Well, stop and think. If I'm only by law required to trade with British companies from Britain, and I'm going to boycott any imported goods from Britain, when does that leave the wife in need of her necessities? Don't you think that was bearing some pressure on colonial women? How do you expect me to make clothes and make food? If we're now going to boycott imported goods and we can't trade with the French or the Spanish or the Portuguese, where does that leave me? You expect me to run a household? The colonists started to resist by boycotting or not buying British goods. In 1773, are you listening to the dates? Some colonists in Boston, Massachusetts, demonstrated their frustration by dressing up like Indians, sneaking onto the ships that were docked in the harbor, dumping all this imported tea into the water. This was called the Boston Tea Party. The British took action by closing the Boston port. You know what that means? Nothing leaves. Nothing enters. The only thing that's going to enter is a British ship, probably carrying more British soldiers. A similar but smaller tea party took place in Yorktown, Virginia. I didn't know that, in 1774. Well, the First Continental Congress, the very, very beginnings of America, this First Continental Congress met in 1774 to make a list of complaints about the way Britain was treating her British colonies. Many people in America felt their concerns were not being heard, and this caused more unhappiness in the colonies. Do you feel like you're not being heard today? You can't call Speaker Pelosi, living in Kansas. You can't call her office to verbally give off any kind of concern. She's only going to receive phone calls from the district and the people of her district whom she represents. She can care less what you think about her or her policies here in Kansas. Do you feel like you're left out of the game? Well, the British colonists felt that way. In April of 1775, a group of colonists fought against the British army in the battles of Lexington and Concord. In 1775, the Second Continental Congress decided to form a Continental Army. And beloved, this army was made of farmers, plowhands. Some of them only had a stick or a rake in their hand for a weapon against an army that was top-notch, a professional army. which consisted of citizens of the 13 colonies. George Washington was selected to be the commander-in-chief of the army. The colonists were ready to fight for their rights. They were ready to fight for their rights. Now the question is this, and we're going to get into this. Is it right for the citizens of a country with a governmental structure already in place, do they have the right to remove that government? Well, according to Mr. Jefferson, this is what you find in your birth certificate, in this body here. Listen to these words. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Now, everyone kind of knows that because you hear it quite often. People don't realize what kind of comes after. That to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. And so whatever government that we have right now, they have abused their position. They've gone way beyond the consent of the governed. And now those of us who are being governed must consent to their dictates. According to Jefferson's words, and according to the Democratic leadership, the roles have been switched. That wherever any form of government becomes destructive to these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or to abolish it. When was the last time you heard that mentioned on the History Channel, or even from behind a pulpit? And to institute new government, laying its foundation on such principles and organizing its powers in such form as to them shall seem most likely to affect their safety and happiness. Now notice Jefferson. He wasn't some, Marxist rebel. Prudence indeed will dictate that government long established should not be changed for light and transit causes. You don't overthrow for light and transitory issues, according to Jefferson. And accordingly, all experience hath shown that mankind are more disposed to suffer while evils are sufferable. You know what he's saying? People will put up with a whole lot of garbage from the institution of government than to right themselves by abolishing the forms to which they are accustomed. People will put up with a whole lot of muck and mire. So Jefferson here was not simply advocating, if the government burps the wrong way, you have a revolution. He's saying prudence, patience, forbearance. But when a long train of abuses and usurpations, pursuing inevitably the same object and vices are designed to reduce them under absolute despotism, when it comes to being the government becomes a despot, like now, it is their right, it is their duty to throw off such government and to provide new guards for their future security. Such has been the patient sufferings of these colonies, and such is now the necessity which constrains them to alter their former system of government. The history of the present King of Great Britain is a history of repeated injuries and usurpations, all having direct object the establishment of an absolute tyranny over these states. To prove this, let facts be submitted to a candid world. And then Jefferson lists over 20 grievances. According to Jefferson, it is our right to overthrow any form of government when that government goes from being good and noble and becoming despotic, and then moving over into tyranny. According to Jefferson, not only is it our right, it's our duty Now, there are those who take Romans chapter 13, my text this morning, as I wrap up this hour. Many people take Romans 13, verses 1 to 7, as an absolute mandate that you were to simply sit under all kind of tyranny and despotism and just simply have fun going through pain and misery. Romans 13, 1 to 7, is not an absolute chiseled in stone, because in this series, we're going to reacquaint ourselves where people, both Old and New Testament, performed civil disobedience against the government when that government had crossed the line. See, beloved, as long as government stays on its side of the tracks and leaves the church alone, okay, we're cool. But when that government begins to mandate that the church, for instance, closes its doors during the recent stupidity of last year, you can't sing. Now, you can riot in the street, you can yell and scream, you can kill a cop, you can burn the city, you can topple a statue, but don't you dare sing in your church. A massage parlor was essential, tattoo parlors were essential, liquor stores were essential, abortion clinics, according to our own Governor Kelly here in Kansas, who was a Democrat from New York City, it was essential for a woman to murder her baby. But it wasn't essential for you and I to go into a house of worship and sit side by side to worship our King. Now stop and think, is that not tyranny? Is that not despotism? Has the government gone beyond where God has drawn a line? Has the government basically erased that line and has now come in acting and playing the role of God in your life? You must decide that for yourself. Well, beloved, that's our first installment. Just a little bit of history. Why did the colonists write this certificate? Why did they give up everything? Life, liberty, limb, property, everything. Many of these guys died. If they did live, they died in poverty with no recompense. There was no check given to them by the government on everything that they lost. Their farms, their estates, their houses, their fields, whatever. The Brits just took it over during the war, ravaging. They got no compensation. There was no stimulus check when Britain in America signed the peace treaty there in France, the treaty. There was no stimulus check to make up for their loss. They died in poverty, or they died during the conflict. Well, beloved, may the Lord bless His word. In the next hour, we're going to consider some more of this God and Government series. Well, may the Lord go with you, and may He grant you peace and boldness in the days ahead.